June 24th, 2009, a Polish class, Prussia Korach.
The soul and the body, intimately connected. Then Rukua Taguf, then a healing of the body. So a healing of the soul, a healing of the body. Pascha, now, Bazol is not very soon. We should have a complete healing. Thank you for this.
Here, Howard, you open this.
Sure. Dan can eat them all, though. The bird she needs more fat.
I put the meat in here.
Okay, yeah, why?
Because I'd rather have you forget it than me.
You think she's smart, guy. That guy.
Right there.
You know those Iraqi Jews are tricky.
Right here.
Here,
Martha.
This would be even funnier if I wasn't the one who left the brisket home for the
stranger. Right. The last two trips, I forgot the food bag. I don't know how I did that.
If you don't know, I could make some speculations.
Barbara,
yeah.
I'm going to pass back.
Early onset.
Maybe a little bit later.
Okay. Anyway, what's the parsha this week?
I don't know.
Here I Israel.
What?
Good question. Here I Israel.
Israel, it's one more. It's Balak. And here, what is it?
Korach.
Korach.
I did and read my
Korach story. Has a really strange name, right? What does it mean?
Iceman.
So what? Where's the location?
In the book of Numbers.
Oh, third Numbers?
Yeah, chapter... She's got it right there in front of me.
Numbers chapter...
I
just think...
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Right.
Okay.
I have a question.
Yeah. That's okay.
I read it in Deuteronomy. It's elsewhere also, but in Deuteronomy, it mentioned that it was the purple Korach, you know, that you used. One of the laws that Moses was telling the folks was that women should not wear men's clothing.
Right.
Okay, so going back then, do we know what their attire was?
Men wore more dresses than women wore, I don't know what the dresses do. Men wore a jalaba. Tell them what a jalaba
is. Galabia.
Galabia. Tell them what it is.
It's usually from brown and white stripes, so it's basically a costume that a man wears.
But it's a dress.
Yeah.
It's not a pants.
Okay, and did the women, how were they, do we know how they were dressed?
Yeah.
They were dressed probably in, you know,
similar.
So I guess I don't understand them. So are they saying women don't wear your men's clothes? Or your
husband's? And the other way around, too.
Well,
you shouldn't try and hide your sex.
Don't worry about that a lot too much.
You shouldn't try and hide your sex is basically what they're saying.
Right. Exactly. And let's not make it... What they're saying is the hard part, right? There's details. There's a lot of details in the Torah. Specific laws. And then there's general principles. And we were just going to talk about that tonight, so I'll use that example to talk about it. Because the Baal Shem Tov wrote us a great piece, and he says there's three steps, and we're trying to, when we hear the word number three, we always think what? Triangle. Because we're trying to create a conversation between opposing energies, and the Rambam I've been studying, and actually... He's been pushing me to a new level of thinking, which is quite nice because we like to be challenged. We like to climb mountains and we like to be challenged by new thoughts. The Rambam is saying it's much better to say God is not alive. Like, it's much better to say God is not dead than to say God is alive. Why?
Okay.
It's much better to say God is not dead than just to say that God is alive. Why?
It's describing God.
Yeah, but why isn't saying God is is not dead also describes
God. Because alive is still defining and not dead. There's more there's more limitlessness into not dead.
Right.
Also alive is brings him into the material world, which he isn't. The material world isn't God.
Right. But the Rambam makes a general principle, which is it's much better to make negative statements than positive statements about God.
Are you saying Rambam or Rambam?
Moshe Ben Maimon.
Okay.
Who's got a phenomenal mind and wrote a phenomenal book called The Guide to the Perplexed. Since I'm perplexed, it's a very challenging book.
It's a great title.
I've never met anybody who actually read the whole thing.
So I want to hear more about what you just said. It's better to speak in the negative.
Right. So that fits in with our triangular diagram, because we've turned our class now into a new title, right? I've changed my I always change the title of my school. First it was the School of Torah Dialectics, now and Dialogics, and now it's the School of Training for People to Be Monotheists. That only the Rambam's idea is that there's only a very small percentage of people who are monotheists. That really, we're all just trying to follow the path of Avraham Avinu, become banim, children of Avraham Avinu, and that his monotheism and his book on Avodah Zarah was very, very deep. He had a very keen sensitivity to what idol worship was, and we see it in the story where he took the three angels in and he washed their feet. So my Christian friends were washing feet and getting off on it, you know, they thought it was great in the play there, and it was really moving the life. And I said, I started thinking, well, what does that mean, Abram washed their feet? Because Rashi says he was washing off the dust of Avodah Zarah from their feet. I said, oh, I see. Because in Avram's Torah, the word from last week that we focused on was the word regel. The main idol worship is regel. And regel is habit, right? It's the source of the English word regular. And, you know, when they wanted to leave Egypt, people had the habit, were in the habit of Egypt. So most of the people didn't want to leave Egypt. They want to leave the desert and go to Israel. Most of the people don't want to. Why? Very simple. It's their habit. We stick with our habits. And a lot of, so regal at the bottom level means habit. At the next level, it means spy. Why is spy above habit? Because spies walk with fear and awareness. They look around each corner. And then, and once we become spies, then we can become pilgrims. And Yeshua is a pilgrim because a pilgrim walks with his head up. He has inner malchut. He doesn't feel like a grasshopper. And he's able to go on a pilgrimage. And so a big goal in people's lives should be to strive to go on a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is where you walk with your head up. And your steps are different. They're not fearful steps. So we've turned habit into pilgrimage. Each habit offers the opportunity for a pilgrimage to God. Because we have to do tshuva for our avodah zarah. So that's why he washed the feet. The word foot means regel, which means habit. He was washing their habits off. You see, he wasn't, because foot and habit are the same word.
Okay, so how come sometimes we use regel and sometimes we say avodah zarah?
Okay, well, regal habits is not the same as strange work. Strange work is Avodah Zarah. Habit says, the Ted says, don't worry about Hitler and Pharaoh. The biggest tyrant in your life is your habits.
Who said that?
The Torah, that's what Torah says. That actually was my teacher, Rabbi Tursky. He said it. It was the first Torah he taught me. He says, the biggest tyranny is from our habits. And in Abraham's book of Avodah Zarah, habits were the main Avodah Zarah. What's the worst habit? You know, Tavia, what's the worst habit of Avodah Zarah? What?
Comfort.
That's bad, but it's not as bad as the other one. Anger is the worst habit. When we have a habit of getting angry, that's the worst. Because it says, God says, for the angry person, there's not enough room for me and you in the same room. So the angry person pushes God out of the room.
Now we get back to, it's better to make a negative comment, you know.
Yeah, why?
I'm just presenting it back to you.
So in many cases, the Torah says God is angry, God is jealous. The Rambam says, no, these are very dangerous comments because they're positive statements. And what we're trying to do in this diagram, my wife, Sherry, really pointed out in a very nice way that the fault of the Western dialectic, as Hegel said, the synthesis is a point. And in the Torah dialectics, the synthesis is moving and oscillating all the time. It never is still. So we use the muscle of the guy walking the tightrope. At the point of balance, it's a dynamic balance, and you have to move all the time because you can't put your finger, and this is where we bring in quantum physics, right? If you put your finger and say, A, particle A is here, I just sent out a treatise on quantum physics and on the brain science. If you say particle A is here, you've already changed particle A, and not only particle A, but you changed particle B 3 miles away. So
before you get into quantum physics, just go into geometry for a
right,
second.
Right.
If you have a triangle, the right. only reason why that point is fixed is because you've got 45 degree angles in each one. But if those things are held together, let's say with thumbtacks, then it's the well, maybe not thumbtacks unless they're kind of elastic. But the point is that it doesn't have to be an equilateral triangle.
No.
And so the sides can move and then the point keeps shifting.
Yeah. But that's the way what I was neglecting to teach, that the synthesis is constantly oscillating. And therefore, once you say God is this, then you've already changed God into what the Rambam calls the Avodah Zarah. So the Torah does that all the time, and the Rambam says, fine, with the caveat, because anytime the Torah says God is angry, it's as if God is angry. You have to add the word as if, because we cannot make these definitive statements about God. God never changes. So if God never changes, how can God be angry?
Well, how can you keep saying it says it in the Torah? All through the Torah. Now,
that's what I just asked.
Okay, but
because the Torah is through the eyes of our interpreters.
Yes.
Is that you have to add the word as if, because the Torah is presenting us a metaphor, and if you forget that it's a metaphor and think that that's really what God is, you're idol worship.
Fundamentalism.
And so the Torah, without our oral Torah, where we speak of these things, which puts the movement into the thing, the dynamism, then you open the book, and we're using these stories, were wonderful stories, right? Of the spies, for instance. The spies are the bad guys. Joshua is a good guy. Joshua and Caleb has faith, and the spies are evil. They're villains. So it becomes a tale of heroes and villains. And we say, then something very bad goes wrong. Because tales of heroes and villains turns into gossip. And the whole purpose of the last parsha was to teach us how not to gossip. Because the whole issue was gossip. So if you do gossip, the very same Torah that's teaching you not to gossip, you're in trouble. You're missing the point in a very bad way. So, we see, hi, Marilyn.
Hi, the Rose.
Yeah, welcome.
Which Rose?
Holly.
Holly, yeah.
Oh, right.
Yeah, for the next 5 years. Holly's always
right,
close.
Oh, right, right. I went to
Holly's place. Always close. They had it close to the bridge, and they have it close to that. But very good.
Okay.
We have to change our habits.
I took a detour.
it's like a mitzvah. We have to change our habits. We have to get people out of the habit. So, but I, my regulus is to go on holly. You know, now I have to think. This is quite a startling experience. Because I can go places on automatic pilot very easily. That's why the word foot is the same as habit, because people can walk and go places on automatic pilot.
Not women don't.
Oh, yeah.
Women have to think. No matter how long they've done, we got to think about it.
I got a beautiful picture of myself in the mail today.
That's fun. There she is, smiling on the camera for a speeding, you know.
Oh,
right,
yeah.
We're
doing that now.
Yeah, I know what you meant right away. How did I know? I've gotten such tips myself.
Yeah. Holly is a very bad street to speed on, right?
Actually, you know what I sent into the parking bureau? Or the traffic bureau? I sent in a picture of a dollar bill.
California.
Yeah. California, they don't have any money.
Wow.
Okay, so we're talking about, what are we talking about? We're talking about why we can't put our finger on this is what, and it's not only with God, we can't put our finger on this is what's going on in the story. The Wall Street Journal writes very good stories, investigative stories, and they had a story about the governor of South Carolina. And it's so tempting to say, okay, this guy's a jerk, you know. But what the Wall Street Journal does, that's good, is they really investigate it and bring out all the details. And it becomes interesting. It becomes full of dilemmas between love and family, you know. What moralism, self-righteous moralism, and where does it, how does it lead to maybe downfall? And so we say, the Esh Kodesh is teaching this week. I've been working on his, he wrote a very long essay I've been working on for weeks on the word to listen. So you're going to, I'll read it, part of it in Hebrew to give it over, because that's kind of one of my things, is not to just teach the same stuff all the time, but add new thoughts from the Esh Kodesh, because he's such a wonderful thinker, you know. And this is really a profound essay on listening. We'll talk about it with Korach, why Moshe didn't argue with Korach. Why did he fall on his face and not try to argue with him? Some people you don't argue with, right? How do you know? Which people should you not argue with?
Scary ones.
Scary ones?
Ones who... I would say people who you know have their minds made up and they're not going to listen. But the thing is, you don't really know that.
No.
What about someone who might teach you something? They have a different opinion. There might be something that you can glean.
But I think the big chiddush of the Torah is that, just like becoming a monotheist, learning how to argue takes a lot of work over a long period of time, that people don't know it. It's a skill that's a very difficult skill to learn. And so the Torah puts a lot of effort into this training camp, teaching people how to have a good argument. And that's what we call L'shem Shemayim, where people, what's an argument L'shem Shemayim? Where people are aware of their biases and how they get in the way, and how they close the listening door. And that's why the word Shema is maybe the central word of our whole religion, you know. And so Esh Kodesh is expositing and doing this wonderful essay on listening. And we can take a look at Korach and why wasn't he listening, you know. What does it mean? What happened here? What is the story, you know? And I think we see stories like this one about this governor, and we judge him very quickly, you know, he's the bad guy. His wife's the good guy, or his children are the good guys. I don't know.
Whatever.
And they become morality tells, but then you quickly become lashon hara, because, well, that's what we do. Unconsciously. So the Torah is giving us that it's not only finding God, not putting your finger on God, but don't put your finger on what you're supposed to learn from a parsha before you even listen to it. You have to listen to the parsha. That's why we listen so carefully, you know. What I like about laning, or reading the Torah, is people stand by me, they listen, and they correct every mistake of mine. Now, I grew up in a family where when people corrected you, you get out of a machine gun and shoot them. Right? So to be able to stand there and enjoy being corrected, that's a real victory for me. I consider that a moral, spiritual growth moment, to actually enjoy being corrected when I'm laning. And so that's why I enjoy laning, because I want to be corrected. I want to practice being corrected. Laning means reading the Torah, because it has no vowels and it has no musical notes, and you have to... I've only developed the skill in the last year and a half, and it also makes me feel less old because I can learn something new. So I really enjoy it, but it's new emotionally to be able to stand there and take the corrections as totally positive. And that's part of one of the skills of arguing, obviously. Because if people are just spouting their opinions at each other, the Torah says this isn't an argument with Shema, because people are just yelling their own biases at each other. So as we become aware of our biases, an argument, a good argument, should transform both parties. And that's what we try to create here. It becomes a good conversation. So Moshe says, I'm not arguing with Korach. It won't go anywhere. And Korach was really like a genius in this Torah story. He's a very, very brilliant person. And he gives my favorite speech, which I'll read to you in a second. Of all the speeches in Torah, his speech is the best, I think. Even though it's... I mean, he's a good populist. Good populists know how to speak. They're charismatic. And we always wonder if it's like Hitler, the populism is just a cover for more egotism than even selfish people have. When Hitler spouted populism, the Volkswagen and the Autobahn, watch out. Jews already know that from Korach, because sometimes populists are the most, like Huey Long, who are our great William Jennings Bryan, great populists of America.
Will not crucify me on a, crucify me on a cross of
gold.
Gold.
That's good, you know that.
Yeah, somehow I got that from history in my senior year.
Especially remember history. Korach was a populist. And the more democratic he sounded, the more egotistical he was. So what's going on in the story? We don't know. Can't put your finger on it. Because stories should, we have this strategy here from the study guide. You have to create a good conversation. What are the forces inside of Korach? Who's he talking to? Who gets this whole... Why does he feel he has to protest against Moshe? You know? Remember from last year?
Uh-huh.
Or years before? What? Who?
Because his wife was giving him a hard time, and she was saying, you know, how come you're not up there instead of, you know, you both have the same, I think it was grandfather? Was he the grandfather,
yeah.
Great-grandfather?
Yeah.
And how come he's up there and you're not? And what kind of man are you? You're not a man. So he had to go prove to her that he was a man.
Right. And what your spouse tells you has a major impact, because he didn't even have a hint of wanting to rebel against Moshe before that.
And who was this?
His wife, Mrs. Clark.
No, but the one you said before. Who was he arguing with? That said Moshe, the person.
His wife. His wife said, Moses is toying with you. He's making a fool out of you.
You said, okay. I'm still
at,
who are we, I understand they're complaining against Moses.
Korach is rebelling.
Korach, who is Korach?
He's a cousin.
he's a Levite who's a brilliant, he was the treasurer of Pharaoh.
Okay.
He was a brilliant, very wealthy person who, the parsha is named after, his name means ice.
Correct. I think I saw that.
But we take names as psychological profiles. Something very cold about it.
And you say it's Korach.
K-O-R-A-C-H. Yeah, these are all transliterations of Hebrew, Barbara.
I understand that.
There's no precise spelling.
Okay. No, I understand
that. There's precise spelling in Hebrew, but not in English.
Okay. I understand.
Yeah.
But now I know what you're talking about.
Yeah. So you have to read the parsha. So you have to know what the story is about, but it's Korach.
Korach, okay.
And we don't have that in English.
Sure.
It took me years when I was a little boy to figure out how to go. Still traumatized by that. Anyway, there's a lot of interesting conversation. So once we open up the story, this story gets quite complicated.
Can I tell you right off the bat something I don't understand, no matter how many times we go over it?
Yeah.
Okay, Moses shows up and he says, God's going to free you, and he tells Pharaoh, let us go or the river's going to turn to blood, and it
right.
turns to blood, and let us go or this is going to happen. Frogs, lice, you name it, it mm-hmm. happens, everything happens, and then they go, and everything that Moses said, you know, he hits a rock, water comes gushing out. I mean, obviously he's the man, right? He got the power. They go to Mount Sinai, they get the first two commandments, everybody drops dead except for Moses. I assume that means Aaron too, but I don't remember. And he's got a big brother. Right? You know, like my big brother can beat up, obviously nobody's big brother is going to beat up his big brother.
Right, God can kill Seymour with lightning. Yeah.
Right.
So what's your question?
I mean, you have to be...
Crazy to rebel against Moses?
Yeah, I mean, okay, you rebel against Moses, I can see that, but Moses, he's got a big, big brother, and you're not going to rebel against that big brother, because, right. you know, he's like in charge of the show.
Yeah, but there's a whole group of people saying maybe Big Brother is just a fairy tale.
In that case, Moses is the one with the power, and you don't want to go picking on him.
Well, maybe.
Someone around
maybe
there's got the power.
The Egyptian magician says he's just the master magician.
Yeah.
The magi.
Yeah, but didn't the magicians of Pharaoh replicate the first two plagues or the first three?
And then they gave up.
Okay, well, here's the puzzling, here's how to make an interesting conversation. The Shkolo Zaidi, who is one of the great Hasidic teachers, came out and said this. He says, I was there in a former incarnation at the scene of the debate between Korach and Moshe, and I couldn't tell who was right. Here's a very evolved soul who couldn't tell who was right. And then we had from last week, Caleb said, what the spies are saying sounds very good to me. And what Joshua is saying, they say we can't go in. And I see what they're saying, totally. And I hear what Joshua is saying, and I hear that totally. And so he says, I really don't know what to do. So Caleb was called, the only one in that last week's story called a servant of God. Why is he a servant of God? Because he's the only one who had any desire to pray. The people who knew what they were doing, namely Joshua and the spies, the spies knew they couldn't. They were sure. And Joshua knew they could. They didn't pray. So this idea is that part of being a servant of God is we have doubts, we have confusion, and we have to find where the confusion is in our lives, and then we pray for help.
Find the confusion and then pray.
Yeah.
Find the confusion.
Right. So,
very nice.
So we pray to have God help us to reveal the confusion?
You can pray for that too. sometimes people don't know whether they're confused or where they're confused. Right? But every story the Torah is made to confuse you.
But then you have your prayer, you know, on the questions of the Torah, Erev Nah, you know, prayer over the blessings of the Torah, after you say, you know, for the commandment of studying the Torah, engrossing ourselves in Torah, you have the very next line, Erev Nah. Erev can be, please, Sweden, or please, confuse.
Okay, so the first question, the first thing is to have good questions. What's your questions about that? Melon's got to give it the right side of that. Right? That's why you want him to study Korach.
Well, you're smart.
So the Torah says, well, that's already a problem, right? Why is it a problem? Because we're always interested in motivations. And this is a story about motivations. Because our ulterior motives, or the gains we seek, are a critical part of the story. Lishma means when I do something for its own sake, which is the goal. I mean, Caleb was a hero last week because he had no agenda. He listened, and he could understand both of the agendas being presented. He had none.
I think Korach was putting his agenda in the wrong place.
Right, yeah.
His agenda should have been one of life. Why are you saying that? Think about me.
Why would a spouse cut down a spouse?
Yeah.
Well,
I think it's very likely that a spouse might cut down a spouse because there's something deeper that needs to be looked at.
He was like a grasshopper in her eyes.
He went to the wrong place.
Keep talking to the kids to speak so I can read it to you.
It's like a reverberation from the previous week.
Except she made him become a grasshopper in his eyes.
She didn't make him.
She knew his strings and how to pull those strings and how to manipulate them so that he felt small. He felt like a grasshopper in his own eyes.
Maybe she knew that he didn't know how to not misplace that.
Well, he's a real person. So why does a real person get such dire consequence?
Yeah, well, that's a big question.
A lot of real people in the Torah are getting particular.
The earth opens up and swallows them.
Yeah.
And his children did too, but on the way down.
Yeah. The tshuva of Gehenim, Korach's sons, and the only custom of Isaac Lurie of Sot that is accepted by all people, yeshiva people, Europeans, Sephardim, is to say the song of the Bnei Korach before the blowing of the shofar. They adopted the Arizal's custom, which is very unusual. So, not so simple. What does it mean to say do tshuva the way down into Gehenim? Well, nothing if you imagine that it's a real hole. But we get into Gehenim, we learn in the Torah, is the ability to feel pain from your mistakes.
That's a great definition.
And
what's
fire... Gehenim. It comes from a real valley that's really in Jerusalem. And it was there, there was a cult of Moloch. And they had a fire, and they would sacrifice their children into the fire. Again, this is euphemistic, because often our whole story is that people who love you could sacrifice you. And the most beautiful symbol in the story is they would play these drums very loud so they couldn't hear the screams of the children. It's an amazing image about how we don't feel pain from our mistakes. So that's Gehenom. And it's a paradoxical metaphor, right? Because the paradox is Gehenom is feeling the pain from your mistakes, and the central image is these drums. What are the drums that people beat in their, so that the sound muffles the cries of their children, their inner children? What are some of those drums that people beat?
Habit.
You know why?
Rationalizations.
Rationalizations. Guilt. Guilt is a cover-up. It's part of tshuva is turning guilt into merit.
Guilt into merit?
Mm-hmm. The Torah believes that tshuva is the strongest force in the universe. And when you hear the voice of God in your mistakes, you're able to turn them into merits. And they're the main source of your strength. So everybody has certain mistakes that are central to their life. It's called shorash hachisaron, the root of deficit in your life. Or we could call it the root of disability. Everybody has a disability, which is called a deficit. And until you find that root, it's like, you know, some people you could do therapy with them all day long and all night long. It says, the Torah says, until you find the root of your deficit, it's like hitting your head against the wall. And finding the root, it's like walking through a doorway. Interesting metaphor.
It's an image. It reminds me of, you know, that if you don't have roots, then
and one of the main roots is the root of deficit.
Yes.
And that's counterintuitive. And that's not the way most people see it. So the governor of South Carolina should have said, oh, Baruch Hashem, I just found the root of my deficit. That's not how you know.
He wants to use that image.
No, but
there's lots to
learn from him. Because he was the most self-righteous screamer in Congress against immorality.
No, so, the guy governor from New York was.
This guy was way beyond Elliot Spitzer. Way beyond.
Yeah, just poetic justice.
But that's, we don't want to point a finger at him. That's the whole point. What does he teach us about ourselves? You could beat those drums so loudly, and then your dark side comes and bites you in the tush. And he's sitting there saying, what happened? You know, I thought I had my moral ideas and principles lined up. What happened here? I don't know what hit me. And then you look like a deer in the headlights, you know. When you do have a problem. So here, let's listen. The challenge here, therefore, I'm laying a challenge at you, is to hear the essence of what's going on rather than just the superficial, because there's some deep things going on. Obviously, the subject of how one spouse cuts down another spouse is a very deep topic. I mean, maybe Marilyn will illuminate it for us. Where does that come from? How does love, I guess, my question would be, the Torah asks the question, why do most of the murders between people who say they loved each other, you know, the most common, I know statistically, police deaths are people who intervene in family fights. So how does love turn into this kind of violent kind of hatred in your mind?
Well, because if you love somebody, you're vulnerable.
Yeah.
You can get hurt, but
it goes deeper.
Oh yeah, but I think, you know, for situational talk in his life, I think when you have a kind of relationship where your value is determined by what your partner, you know,
He's her vicarious guide, the rat race, right?
Yeah, kind of narcissistic position versus really loving the person for who they are.
Right.
Then you're more likely to get into that
kind
of exchange.
So the Torah's big on how family, like in the story of Elisha ben Abuya, his father gives him a blessing to study Torah so he could bring the fire down. And that expectation rules his life. So he says, Olam Haba, it's called the world that comes as our heaven, is the cumulative, the Rambam says it's one mitzvah you did for its own sake, talking about motivation. That you can be present, that you, first of all, that you can be present in your life, and that you can do things with just total presence. And then you connect to God. And we're interested in what the story teaches. So often it's family members' expectations of you that destroy your ability to be present because you're just living. One of the instructive lessons that I sent out from this woman who had the stroke is she quit worrying about the past and the future. So, when do you do that? Every week? Shabbos. That's what the main goal of Shabbos is. Quit talking about the past and future. Quit thinking about it. Try to be present. Don't need to have a stroke. She, the most amazing thing, when she had her stroke, she finally saw what it was like to quit being so anxious about. The biggest shock of her life was that she felt better after her stroke. She couldn't even talk.
What was this?
I sent it out today. It was Jill Taylor. Jill Bolt Taylor. She wrote a book called The Stroke of Insight.
You should have on the email, if you don't, I could copy it.
One of the things we'll try to do, and I'll just give you a little practice in it. As part of the monotheistic training course and the teaching I'm learning from the Ish Kodesh, that was really opened up a new door for me, is this idea of how to learn how to listen deeply. And he says, you cannot do that with your left brain. And she says identically the same thing. She says, I couldn't sing with other people in harmony because I couldn't listen to them. Because my left brain is always working out what's going to be, what the details are, analyzing, breaking down, strategizing, right? And it makes so much noise, and we develop it so much in our society, in our culture, that the right brain is atrophies. That was what she learned from her stroke, anyway. And the Ish Kodesh is this idea of how do I really learn to listen deeply is a right brain function. So one of the things I'd like to get feedback from you is obviously the Torah tried to teach us, give us aerobics in both left brain and right brain. There's very logical cause and effect parts of the Torah, and then we'll skip into another idea that's totally unrelated. And that requires an associative listening skill that's, I believe, is totally the right brain. I mean, I'm not the great brain scientist of the century, but there's this thing called Bina, and we're trying to develop it. And what I said in my little email is there's not many places to go to get an aerobic workout in Bina. And most people don't even know what you're talking about. How do I know what side of the brain my brain is?
Or a lot of logical people will say you're crazy because it's all about logic.
Right. So the Torah, we have a tool. Last week, we had Zlofkot who died because he says, I got to remind the people that Shabbos is the main thing. Shabbos is a day of right brain, supposedly. It's ideal. He's quick. The technology, the attitude of the mind when I press a button is a left brain function. And it gets the left brain so active that unless I back off from all technology, I can't get to my right brain. So we're trying to give people each week a right brain experience. And when you hear this woman describe what it was like after a stroke, I think it'll make sense. She was in Shabbos. And it felt good. But you can, if you don't have an idea about this, you can go through Shabbos and make Shabbos a totally left brain experience. How could you do that?
Do this, don't do that. Oh, there's a
Stay
story
busy.
About a man.
Worry about the future, the past.
There's a story about a man who would sit in a chair all of Shabbos because he was afraid if he stood up and moved, he would step on a bug or violate Shabbos. So he stopped living. He withdrew completely.
Yeah. But you can go to shul, you can go to classes. You can keep the same level of busyness and distraction on Shabbos that you have all the other time. Well,
I
guess what?
Like the way you talk to people after shul.
It's the way you talk, the conversations you have. Mm-hmm. What's the test of Shabbos? Conversation and the way you walk. On Shabbos, you don't walk from A to B. You enjoy each step. That's so easy? Not so easy. It's not so easy to be present for each step on a walk. I try it every Shabbos. It's not so easy.
So is it
it's a skill.
It's a skill that you practice when you shut down every... I don't know how to shut things.
Yeah, the word in Hebrew is vayachulu. You got to let go of your attachments. All your attachments in order to move into the side of your brain that you're in. Shabbos is the right brain experience of Bina, and you can't do it as long when you're trying to control. The key word here is control. Korach is a control guy. But not that doesn't make him a villain, makes him a hero. Because he delineates it in a way that's very meaningful, and it's not... this guy is a killer, you know. This guy is brilliant. He's wealthy. He's a star of the camp. And he's got Edward G. Robinson on his side who says what?
Moses, Moses, Moses.
Who the hell is Moses?
All I hear is Moses.
Right?
From the
movie Ten Commandments.
It's a terrible irony. Edward G. Robinson was the only one, only Jew in Hollywood who went to shul every Shabbos. And he plays this villain, who's part of the rebellion here, Korach. But he does it so well, because that was what he did in every movie. He played a gangster, you know, or a bad guy.
Yeah. It was unusual typecasting.
Yeah. And he's saying, Moses. I saw it when I was a little kid 40 years ago. Moses.
You were not a little kid 40 years ago.
What?
You were not a little kid 40 years ago.
You're still a little kid. I mean, I think I'm going to have to lengthen that figure. Anyway, so what I want feedback in is how do you know where you are in your mind? And how do we make this an interesting conversation and hit both, which I try to do anyway, but I'm trying more consciously to hit both sides of your mind. So what I do for the Bina is give people riddles, which is these dot diagrams where the Torah gives us a word, and it means, like the word Rego was for last week. And it means all these different things, and then you have to put them together. They seem like they're not connected. The word habit, the word spy, the word pilgrim, and the word holiday don't seem to have any connection whatsoever. But then you have to connect. And you have to use your right brain for that, because the left brain says, the people who wrote this stuff were on drugs, you know? It doesn't make any sense to the left brain.
Religious mumbo jumbo.
Yeah, it's Chinese. It might as well be Chinese. Because there are a lot of things that don't seem to be related. And it's only in that cloud that Torah says that you find God. the cloud of confusion of the different points. So that's what we're trying to do with the story. So the first thing I'm going to do is listen behind the story, right? This is a deep story. This is a sad story. It's sad when when a wife says to a husband, he's making a fool out of you. That's terrible. I mean, I've seen it enough. You know, it's a very painful moment. She's humiliating her own husband. He didn't feel it. But listen to what happened here. And again, when we read the text, which is what there's two major groups that rejected the Midrash because it just seemed so crazy to them. And that, obviously, that we deal with, one is, Islam also, but actually, the Quran includes a lot of quotes a lot of the Midrash, so they did not reject it. But Christianity and Reform Judaism both have rejected the Midrash on principle, not just in general, not just because of specifics, but it was a bit, it just seems too crazy.
You mean the Midrash about his wife?
No, in general. The oral tradition as the source of insight into the story. But when you read the text, it's black and white. Korach is a bad guy. He goes into a big hole. He's rebelling against the brother, you know, the guy with the power. And he's a mishugan, a bad person. Right? You open the Midrash, a lot more complications, a lot of subtlety, a lot of nuance. And the story is transformed behind your eyes. So I want you to listen behind the words of the story. It says, Moses has been teaching the Israelites about the commandment of tzitzis. Why is that relevant?
Because Korah asked him about, if you have a tzitzis, in fact he showed up, I think, wearing a tzitzis. That was totally made up. What's called
Tefillah? Blue. Yeah, but it also links. We like non sequiturs where we find a bridge to make it a sequitur. That was the last paragraph of the last week's parsha. So it's nice that the Midrash opens up Moshe's teaching about the Mitzvah, because that's where the story ended. And you're making a further bridge that says, okay, we want to make bridges. The right brain associative ability is to make bridges where there don't seem to be any. If you just read the text, there seems to be absolutely no linkage between the halakha of tzitzis and the story of Korach that starts. Vayikach Korach. Korach took himself to the side, it says. And then it says, where did he take himself? Where was there to go? They're all out in the desert. I mean, where's he going to go? He said, this was a mental thing. He took himself out of the group.
There was also that part, do not stray after what your eyes and heart stray after.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, whatever. Moses, so when Korach returned home and his wife asked him what new things were brought up by Moshe, in the course of the day's assembly, he replied, today instructed us in a new commandment that of putting on fringes of blue wool. What does this commandment of blue wool mean? Asked his wife. And Korach replied, he told us in God's name that we must affix fringes on each of the four corners of a four-cornered garment, three threads of white wool and one of blue wool. He's playing games with you. That one. Oh yeah? I didn't know that. Every day he comes to you with something new and says that God has so commanded him, but in fact all these things he says on his own as they come to him on the spur of the moment. So who wants to be Mrs. Korach? So do you want to try it?
Sure.
Hey, listen, so, what do you got to get? What are you telling me? Moshe is playing with me? He's dreaming these things up. He said he heard them from God.
He's making a joke and you're falling for it. Everybody else knows that it's a joke and you're taking it in and you're going, oh, yes. And they're all laughing at you.
You think I'm a dummy?
Well,
sometimes I'm a little embarrassed by, why aren't you up there leading the role of Carl Yisrael? Is he better than you are?
Come on, honey, tell me what's really going on here. Why are you so mistrusting of the leadership?
Because you're the better man.
He's the rabbi.
Why do you act like a schnook?
He's the rogue. That's not a good word in my vocabulary. I don't feel like I have your full confidence and support. And why is that? Why would a wife cut down her own husband and her own rabbi?
It's because you confuse me. I just get very confused. I mean, on the one hand, you're the wealthiest, you're the smartest, you've got the holiest job of carrying the ark.
But you're so contentious. You want to sue everybody.
No, I'm looking out for your best interests. Why don't you step up to your full potentiality and be the Korach I know you can be? Why play second fiddle to...
Recruiter for the Marines? Be what you can be? I feel pressured by you.
Honey, yeah, I don't feel like you're taking me very seriously.
I'm trying to.
I'm serious about this.
You be Mrs. Korach, ma'am. What's your agenda? What's going on here? Why can't you accept authority? Why are you undermining me and Moses and everybody else?
It's just not fair. I mean, you know, you and Moses have the same grandfather,
right?
You know, why should Moses ascend in this hierarchy and you be left behind? It just doesn't make any sense. You should speak to God.
Well, we've been studying all these things about the power of gossip and the power of words to destroy people's reputations. Look what happened to Miriam when she gossiped about Moshe. Don't you feel a little bit... Sivia here told us that, you know, it's dangerous to gossip about somebody with so much spiritual power. Don't you feel a sense of caution?
I just want you to speak to
God. I don't know. It's a tough situation. Here we go. If blue wool is so potent that one thread, the obligation is fulfilled, let me make for you, and for all those with you, it's a lot of work, prayer shawls, woven prayer shawls entirely of blue wool. Take them to Moses and ask him what law applies to such a talus. Whether or not it too must have fringes attached to it, you will see what the answer he gives you. So this is the start of the populism, you see. Separate is an equal. Why do we have to have an image of three blue and one, three white and one blue? Let's make it all blue. Royal blue. It'll be all royalty.
What does that mean, three white and one blue?
That's in tzitzis that have tehillah today. Some people wear tehillah. It's three. Each group of strands is three white strands and one blue strand. So one corner has two bunches of three white and one blue.
Where I get confused about this is that the garment itself is not considered holy. It's just that... It could be, let's say, you could wear a shirt as long as it had the four corners. You
wouldn't need to.
If you put the tzitzis on that garment, so I don't understand why there's even any discussion about what the garment looks like, because the threads have to be knotted in a certain way, and they're a whole different way of using thread than it is by weaving.
Is their method in her designs here? Let me read the speech and then we'll react to it. It's a good question. What's her agenda here? Why she's weaving policies for the whole group made up of all blue. And she's saying in the back of her head, what? Let's see what this guy, Smarty Pants, does with this. He thinks he can outsmart me. I have news for him. She's a very clever person.
It also makes a great image, you know, like the order of the blue talus.
And it's royal blue. It's the sky and the sea. It's got a lot of panache. Right?
It has a higher spiritual
exactly.
Head, right?
She says, why make the distinction? She's questioning the tzitzis and what else? What are the mitzvah? Mezuzah. You have a room full of books with God's name. What do you need a sign on the doorpost for? Again, that's the same image of transition, of meditation, that we need this idea. The Baal Shem Tov writes about this parsha, three steps which are our main meditation, because he's our Rebbe, he's also, I think we believe we're descended from him, and he only wrote one simple piece, particularly with the to do with this parsha. He says, Hachna Havdala Hamtaka. There's humility, there's separation of things into distinct entities that have integrity, and then there's a ability to have a sweetening unity of the components. We learned it last night. We'll learn it again here. And that Korach was missing two of those steps. But it's hard to see because she's challenging the distinctions, you see. The doorway is a place of separation between the inside of the house and the outside of the house. Says if you don't make that distinction and understand the essential nature that your priority is inside the house, in our culture I think inside the house becomes a filling station, the outside is where we prove ourselves. And she's clearly, as you pointed out, locked into her husband being a vicarious proving ground for her status out in the world. You know? And that's a defiance of, that's why the mezuzah is pointed inside. When you're going in, out, it's on the left side, which is gevurah, discipline, boundaries. You got to make good boundaries when you go out in the world. But when you're coming in the house, it's on your right side, and you have to put more love inside the house. Test it, right? That's a very clever symbol, a reminder of what the priorities are. It doesn't matter how many holy books you have in the shul. Still in your mezuzah. Every time you walk through that door, it's a major moment of outside-inside distinctions. And she's trying to challenge Moshe's whole process of Abdullah. And that's a big topic.
So is she also not, I haven't heard it said yet, but questioning God?
She's questioning that Moshe ever talked to God. She says he's making it up. Again, back to the Talmud. The claim was the rabbi just made this up. This is just rabbinic imagination that made up this Midrash stuff anyway. Oh. And that's a accusation that reverberates through Jewish history. That the people who use, especially the people who go to this right brain deal, because it always sounds crazy to the linear left brain stuff, right? We want one simple statement, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, whatever. We want a formula, we want a rule. You know, you start telling me complicated things, you know, that mean 70 different things at one time, you know. So the accusation from day one is that Moshe made it all up, and the rabbis made it all up, and we want God's word. We want the text. Okay, listen. Then you will realize everything he told you was his own invention. This is the main point. Don't believe leaders. They make it all up. What do we call this? A defiance disorder.
Oppositional defiance.
What?
Oppositional defiance.
Yes, exactly. It's, I mean, granted, every leader should be questioned. But if you can't accept a boss or a leader, we've got trouble. You can't hold on to the job. You can't. I mean, it's a problem. And what we call the So there's a problem of obedience to authority, blind obedience. We encourage people to ask questions. But there's also a problem of a religious defiance disorder. I'm an Orthodox defying of, a defier of authority. That's a problem.
Yeah.
Then you will realize that everything he told you was of his own invention, designed to make himself look great. A king, no less. And to have his brother appointed high priest and his nephews priestly deputies, give the truma offering to the priest, he declares, the firstborn to the priest. While you Levites, though you are, receive nothing but the miser, a tenth part of which you must even then separate for a kohen. Kohen is Moshe's brother. So, for not, accusation number one, all of this stuff is just gaining cash for the family, nepotism. If that's not enough, he ridicules you. For has he not bidden all the Levites to shave the hair from their head? So the inauguration of the Levites was to shave all the hair off their bodies and cover themselves with olive oil. He claims that God has told them to have shaved their entire bodies with a razor. How ridiculous. And has he not also said that God commanded him to designate the Levites as a wave offering? And so in the inauguration of the Levites as workers of the Mishkan, Moshe picked up each one of them and waved them in the air. He says, whereby Aaron lifts each of the Levites in turn and shakes him like a luluf in all directions. Truly, he merely means to ridicule and humiliate you. This looked ridiculous when Aaron did this.
It felt ridiculous too, I'm sure.
But Korach answered, it is not true that he has done this in order to laugh at us. So the Midrash switches the roles. Korach doesn't want to do this. Or has not himself done the same, shaving off his hair the same way as we did? He cannot prove anything from that fact. That he too shaved off his hair, returned his wife. He's simply indulging in a little bit of may I perish together with the Philistines. He does not mind poking fun at himself so long as he can make you all appear foolish and ridiculous. She's doing a good job. She's not an amateur. When Korach heard all this that his wife had to say, he was driven to gather people about him and challenge Moshe. For that purpose, he began to move about the Israelite camp where he was not recognized, since his hair was shaved off completely, including the mustache, beard, and lashes. Everybody else had a beard. But when anyone asked him who had done all this, he would answer, Moses did it to me. And not only to me, but to all the Levites. He also shook each of us bodily as if we were lulus.
Didn't they all know that?
Declared. Yeah, but when they did it, they thought they were doing something holy.
But why did he have to tell them this is what happened? They all
know. Were they all attending the ceremony? I don't know. You are pure, you are pure. His brother Aaron, however, he is attired in embellished robes. Look what this guy dresses like, $1 million, right? This outfit. Even the Pope is copying it. Instead of like a bride in the communion tent, so it was when the enemies of Moshe heard these things, they too began to sharpen their knives against him. And so it's like the Israelites, how is it possible to suffer this Moses? They grumbled. Himself, he was appointed king. His brother is made a high priest. His two nephews is set up as deputy priests. The truma offerings belongs to the priest, and so do the rest of the 24 priestly gifts. What a tax system they've made here. As a result, a great crowd gathered around Korach, and he began to ridicule Moshe and to mock him by fabricating lies. And so the Midrash tells us Korach was a great speaker, and he was a brilliant thinker. He was really high up. Listen, I will tell you of the unfortunate widow who once lived near me with her two daughters, all of whose possessions consisted of a small field from which she eked out a living for herself and for her two daughters. One day, when she had just begun to plow her field, Moses came to her and said, be careful not to plow by using an ox and a donkey together. For God has commanded, don't plow with the ox and the donkey together. Then she came to a planter field, and Moses said to her, be careful not to seed your field with mixed seed, for God has commanded, don't plant your field with different species of seed. It's called Kelayim. She came to reap, harvest, and Moses told her, take care not to pick up individual stalks that have fallen. Those go to who?
Poor.
Nor go back to retrieve the forgotten sheaves, also to the poor. Nor completely harvest the corners of your field, also to the poor. When she was about to put the grain into storage, Moses said to her, you must separate 1/50 of truma offering for the Kohen, and a tithe, a tenth, for the Levites, and a second tithe for poor people. The widow suffered in silence and fulfilled all that Moses commanded her. But having done so, she concluded that it was not worthwhile to maintain the field and to have all this done on her head. So she sold the field and bought 2 sheep whose wool she planned to shear off and thus provide herself as her daughters. It sounds like the tax rebel conspiracy that people will say, quit paying your taxes. It's self-advantage. The government is taking away all the money. But when the sheep were about to give birth, Aaron came along and demanded the firstborn sheep. For God had commanded, you must consecrate to God every firstling born among your cattle and flocks. The widow suffered in silence and gave him the firstlings. Later, when they came to shear the wool, Aaron again appeared, demanding that he be given the first wool shearing. Since God had commanded, you must give him the first of your shearing. Oi! This poor widow and her 2 daughters, I ask you. This is tyranny of the government. I see that I have fallen into a trap which I cannot escape, said the widow to herself. So I will slaughter them, and said. But no sooner had she slaughtered the sheep, like they, guess who was there? Aaron again appeared and demanded the foreleg, the jaw, and the maw. I see that even by slaughtering them, I cannot be rid of these statues, explained the widow. Therefore, I will put everything under a ban. Let us see what he says. That ban means you don't everything to charity, and then they can't tax it. In the Torah, you can donate everything to the temple, and then it can't be taxed anymore.
But then you don't have it anymore.
It's too bad you weren't there that day. You should have really poked holes in this. However, she placed all she had under a ban, Aaron said to her, now give me everything.
No.
For God has said, everything that Israel has declared, put a ban, this ban on, shall be yours. Belong to the temple. Hand everything over. Exactly what you said. Right? Thus it was, Korach would conclude, that after Aaron took away everything she had, leaving her and her 2 daughters destitute, nothing with which to support themselves, they died of starvation.
Whoa.
These are some of the things that Moshe and his brother have perpetrated in the name of God. This kind of selfishness in the name of God, they say that God has commanded them regarding all this, when in fact, God has none, no such thing. They made it all up for their own advantage. How many people want to vote for me? Because at the end of the parsha last week, they said, Moses, Eric Gishpatis are out here to die. Let's find new leaders to take us back to Egypt. And Korach is also the opportunist and his wife, of course. He feels the vacuum. They've just been told 38 more years of the desert. There's a tremendous dissatisfaction in the camp. People said, well, let's find a new leader. And he's got all the qualifications. And he's a great orator. And what about Moshe?
He wasn't a good speaker.
He has a list. A stutter, I mean.
Something, yeah.
That's a stutter. Anyway, who do you want to vote for? Pretty good speech.
But I saw the movie.
Pretty good speech. We have to listen behind it because I just really like it because it makes it plausible that the spoilers that I didn't know who was right. And I like that because the Torah likes, the Midrash will always narrow the gap between the villains and the heroes. Always narrow the gap. Because that's where people learn. People don't learn black, this is black, or this is white. It's obviously not a black and white situation, and it's not clear who's more powerful. In spite of miracles don't change people. Miracles don't transform people. Let's read what the Exodus says now, and we'll, I think we did the story, give you a little insight into the story. Any questions or comments? Hopefully you hear some of the conversations that are going on. There are other parties, like we say, Dasan and Aviram. They have a totally different agenda. And then there's the wife of On Ben Pelet, who says to us, but look, you're an idiot if you join this conspiracy against Moshe. Just what you said. Some things are clear to some people, and some things are never clear to people. It depends on what lens you're looking through. Right? And she says, you're an idiot. He says, I'm going to do it anyway, so she can slip some of Mickey Finn. And she does something really important. In this story, who's the most religious people? At least in appearance. The people of the blue talus with the holy color, right? And they are the most pious. And so what does the wife of On Ben Pelet do to keep him away from her husband? She undoes her hair in front of the tent. So, basic Torah idea. You gotta know when to break a rule. You gotta know when it's worshiping God means you know when to do the right thing and when to do the wrong thing. It can't just be one way. You gotta know when to break a rule because the rules aren't God. That is not the rule. The rules are, so it's so important to have good judgment to know when to break a rule. And you see that through everything. And so many people make a deity out of the rules, out of the mitzvot, out of the halakhas. And here, how does she keep the follows the Korach away? They will never approach a tent with a woman with an uncovered head because they're from. They're religious. They don't do that. Unholy. Oh, you're going to get out the garlic. Oh, a woman with her hair. Oh. So they back away, and her husband is saved by his wife. And so I like a tale of two cities, you know, the best of times, the worst of times. So I call this a tale of two wives. Here's one wife who's many times. What you got, again, how much love you got going on at home is the litmus test, you know. And if there's constant undercutting, pot shots, bickering, people will come out insecure, obviously.
Isn't that
Lashon
Hara?
What?
Isn't that Lashon Hara?
What?
Say that about her. Isn't that Lashon Hara?
To say that about who?
To Korach's wife.
Korach's wife? Yeah, you're right. Very good. Because the step is, what does she say to me? This is not history. This is an idea. What part of me is manipulative? What part of me is vicarious, say, with my children and their accomplishments? Do I have that same vicarious manipulation that whatever they achieve that I identify with? I have to ask myself that every day with my kids.
Well, and Clark has responsibility.
No, and he takes the ball and runs with it, right? So it's not a matter of pointing a finger at her or at him. How are the question of every parsha is? Moshe doesn't come at who sent the spies last week?
Moshe,
and he did it for God says, if you want to do it, don't do it on my account. If you want to do it on your account, do it. Moshe is the real. He makes a big mistake, so. But that's the whole point. And so the Ace Codex comes and says, what's the hardest skill to learn to listen to? What's the hardest thing to listen to? It's hard to listen. It says there's a spark of God at every mistake. If you're going to say Shema, you have to hear that. You have to hear the what's called the voices of unity coming from the darkest places in yourself and in others if you're going to say Shema Yisrael. And that's hard. Because many people say, they should look at something bad, they say, especially something they did that's bad, they say, there's no spark of God there. Something about Korach inspired his sons to be some of the greatest, his descendants to be some of the greatest religious leaders we ever had. If you see him or her, or anybody, you know, the Basan and Aviram too, you know, the Midrash takes great pains. They were kapos in Egypt. So this is what Edward G. Robinson played in the movie. They actually researched it very nicely, you know, that part of the kapos, you know, that had kapos, Jewish prison guards, more or less, that supervised each Jew, Jewish kapos supervised 10 slaves. And then one Egyptian supervisor supervised 10 kapos. So that way one Egyptian could control 100 Jews. That's the way the system works. So these guys are all quislings who work for the Egyptian government. Korach, Dasan, and Aviram. You know, what did they do after World War II with the people who collaborated in France? They killed them. The Maquis killed them. So these were collaborators, all of this whole group. Egyptian collaborators. It always had Jewish collaborators, all through Jewish history. So it says Dasan and Aviram are bad guys. Yeah, but you know what happened? When the Pharaoh took away the straw, they took the beatings for their 10 slaves. They didn't allow the taskmasters to beat them. And for that merit, that they took the shmice for the slaves that worked for them, that was very good. So the Midrash always squeezes the story and tells you good things about the people who are supposedly the villains. The manipulation of Korach and his wife and what they do with their words to undermine Moshe is one aspect of the story. And then again, in the rest of the Midrash, there's a lot of praises of Korach. And whatever, you know, it's a mixed bag. The only purpose of the story is to help you figure out where do you identify. That's called here in our chart here. The second phase, after you create a conversation between the good voice and the bad voice, then you study the Torah, which we're doing. And the point is, find yourself in there. Find yourself in the story. Because it's going to help you do tshuva. When do I gossip? When do I manipulate? When do I live vicariously? When am I guilty of defiance disorder? Those are the only important questions. We believe that Korach and his wife wrote their story honestly. And that they are heroes because they mark dead ends that they found in their lives. And there's nothing greater than an honest reporting of a mistake. And that's the only reason we're reading about it. It's because they had the courage to tell it like it was and not erase the tape. And the Torah is one of the only books in the world where you can find honest reportage of mistakes. And that's why we value it so much. Because that's part of God's unity, you see. That's part of saying Shema. So the Ace Coder says, it's okay, I can hear the voice of God's unity from the trees, from the birds, but I don't hear it from my mistakes. I don't hear it. There's a song that I actually have to hear. And if I don't hear it, I can't say the Shema. And furthermore, there's a step two. I have to join in the song. I can't just listen to the song. I have to join in the song in order to hear it. So there's a song, and the hardest part of the song is the darkest voices. It's not hard to hear from beautiful things in nature, the song of God's unity, of the unity of the universe. Okay, let's...
Did you just say we have to hear and...
And then sing the praises with
Shira Yehu. Wait.
Yeah.
Say dark voices.
Voices from the darkest things, because God created them also, and they're singing as well. Yeah. And the image in our story of that unity is the incense. You know why?
Yeah, because the incense is a mixture of many things, some of which aren't so good.
Some of which are downright smell awful. Yeah.
But when I smell, when I hear that song and I smell those things, I feel terrible inside. I don't understand how you can get to... I don't get it. Yeah.
Does anybody get it?
I'm not sure what you're talking about.
The whole scene here is they all burn incense.
Right.
And incense is one plume of smoke from good thing, smelling things and bad smelling things. So we're saying that Esh Kodesh is teaching, in his Hebrew is beautiful. He's saying you have to say Shema. There's a song in the universe called Shira Yichud, and it's coming from everything. It's coming from the graveyard. It's coming from the trees, you know. But the hardest voice to hear is the song coming from your own mistakes. That there's a spark of God. Let me give you an example to me. Miriam sat outside the camp. She gossiped about Moshe. And the Torah has, the Tshuva has the ability to turn a mistake into a merit. And so what was her merit? And this is why I teach all the time. She was able to teach Moshe from her experience of being outside the camp and the way she did it, not kick the door on the way out. Right? She was able to teach Moshe that he could die and not go into the land of Israel. So she was able to teach somebody else who was struggling, namely her brother, and teach him how to go outside the camp.
Well, and, I understand that. What I don't understand is it's such an incredibly high stake. Most of us, especially certain people I share DNA with, can't admit to a mistake. I mean, to some extent or another, and that's why we're always going around saying, he made a mistake, he's a bad guy. So to get to a point where you can actually view your own mistakes the way you were describing laying the Torah, what would happen if you were laning the Torah and you said it right and three other people told you you had said it wrong?
I have to change.
Do it.
You would have to change, or you would have to look deeper and perhaps they were wrong.
I don't have vowels on my inventory. So I have to assume, I have to trust whether the telling me is right. They're looking at a page with vowels on it. So I can't look at that page. I could stop and look at it, but I don't.
I never knew that.
High five, Marilyn.
That either.
Give her a high five. All these years. They have the cheat test.
I was smarter.
No, they have the cheat test. And I have to memorize all that stuff. That's the trick.
Lanings really are.
And it doesn't matter if they're wrong and I'm right. It doesn't matter. I have to listen to them.
So I'm not arguing with it being the right thing to do, that Miriam, she did tshuva, was wonderful and all that, and she taught Moshe. What I'm saying is, how do you get to that place? Because if...
You're right. 100% right. The people can't acknowledge that they made a mistake in the first place. We call that tumah. An embarrassed acknowledgement of limitation. Or why do we change the word from mistake to limitation?
Well, it's less emotionally charged.
And take the pejorative off of it. Because blame and guilt, the Torah says you have to turn guilt into merit. Because guilt turns into the cover-up.
Right.
So we have to, we use the word limitation instead of mistake. That's a very important move. And if people can't do that, then you can't even do step one. You're right. Some people are terminally defensive. And Moshe concludes that it's no use arguing with Korach. He's not going to listen to him anyway. And he falls on his face, you know. He says, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do with this guy. He's bright, he's rich, he's talented. I don't know what to do.
I think one way that one might get there is by really feeling the pain of the walls that are put up by, you know, making everyone else wrong and, you know, myself right, and realizing the loneliness of that, and just kind of dipping, you know, dipping your toe into the openness and the connection that happens when you just get raw and humble and truthful. That there's almost that it creates connection. That, you know, when we put ourselves up higher than anyone else, someone else that
Let me give a down to earth example. To say the Shema with this cookie, the sweetness of this cookie, I'm saying, this is my third cookie. And I'm saying, well, you know, my favorite comedian was Flip Wilson. He said, the devil is making me this cookie. This cookie is not part of the Shema, the Shir HaYichud I'm talking about. It's not singing to me. I hate the cookie because it's sweet. When the Torah comes and says, the pleasure of that sweetness is God pleasure. God made food pleasurable. Why?
He owns stock in food companies.
Good one, Dan. Give him a high five. Gold star for Dan. Why did God make food pleasurable?
So the man would eat it and survive.
Yeah, so because life and pleasure go together. The same as sexuality would say the same thing to Governor Sanford. But so the pleasure isn't evil. In fact, it's about life, the same with sex. Sex and pleasure are put together so people will have children. And food and pleasure are put together so people will eat and live. And then there's a lot of other things, you know. But when we divorce the pleasure, we can become voracious consumers of cookies. And then it feels very bad. And it feels like there's no God in the cookie. It's just a manufactured thing, purposely, devilishly manufactured. So I'll eat more of it, I'll get fatter, and die earlier. More or less, and I could go on and on with that.
Take a closer look at that cookie, though. It's got white and black connected with a connection
I'm not hearing it.
And so, there's Cora's wife.
Yeah.
There's Cora's wife right there.
I'm not hearing any song of unity from this cookie. And it's good. It says, I have to say a bracha on the cookie. I have to praise God for the pleasure of the cookie. Because I know overall it's a beautiful system that, and we're very careful about fasting. You can't fast for over 24 hours because we're afraid of people not eating. And so the Torah focuses on eating and sex and the pleasure in them as holy things where you have to say Shema. You have to include those things. And the Eschatos is saying those are hard things to include because they're so confusing. And I don't know is the pleasure evil? Is the pleasure good? And so that's what this poor guy, I mean, it really is. These guys get caught and he's sobbing, you know. And the picture of him sobbing can't make anybody very happy. It's a very sad picture juxtaposed to his four kids and his wife. You know, what do you do with a story like this? What do you do with a Korach story, right?
The mischief, too.
Hmm?
There's nothing that was said about the mischief. I'm sorry.
Yeah, right.
There's that other piece.
There's another person involved, right?
And maybe even more
besides her. Then I'm not going to eat any more cookies.
And he's not going to have any more cookies.
Does God want me to eat the cookies or God doesn't want me to eat the cookies? I don't know.
should stop, though, and maybe
people should
stop.
Yeah, my son, when he eats, he always will take his hand back from part of the meal. He'll not eat it purposely. That's very hard for me to do. My mother, every time, clean your plate. Millions of people are starving in China. If you don't clean your plate, you're a bad guy. You know, I have to clean my plate. He doesn't. There's a tradition of how to eat. So phenomenally, in the concentration camp in Poland, in the Warsaw ghetto, people got put into Treblinka. There was a group of Gerichas in it. The Nazis wanted to eat Jews to eat like animals. So they'd give you, Nebuch, you know, God forbid, they'd give you and your son the loaf of bread, say, fight to the death of them. And then they would always change the time for eating. And they'd make the Jews run. So all the people, you had to keep your cup on your belt. As soon as the bell rang, you're there. Because the first people got some potatoes. The people at the end got just water. So there was one group of Hasidim, Gerich Hasidim, they decided, we're not going to put our cups on our belts. We refuse to be animals. And if we get the water, we'll get the water. Amazing. It's an amazing story. I just heard it this week. Always hear new stories from those dark places. But the Germans wanted us to confirm their image of the world. It's a predatory world. People don't care. And we want you to look to behave like animals. And that's why the Ace Cottage would go to America. Because he says, they're just, all they want is for us to betray each other, betray the trust. I'm sticking with my boat, with my Hasidim, with all these people who depend on me. I'm not leaving them. Because that's what they want. They always would divide. They give you a blue ticket, be a green ticket. They always wanted people to betray each other. Okay, so let's take a look. And actually, since we'll read one Ace Kodesh here from last week. We read what did we read? We read 110. We read 110. And we're gonna read okay. Let's read Chukat for 322. That's what we'll read for tonight. Because we've got two Chukats and no Korach. But that's okay. We'll tie it in anyway. And the last year, of course, somehow the Ace Kodesh got to be even better. And I really like this piece because it does tie into what we're talking about very much. So I think you'll like it too. We studied it before. We'll find new things. Okay. Go ahead, Sarah. Page 322.
It was there that Miriam died and was buried. There was no water for the people, so they assembled against Moses and Aaron. There was no water because the wellspring from which the Jews drew water throughout their 40 years of journeying in the wilderness flowed only in Miriam's merit. Let us attempt to understand why it was in the merit of Miriam that the water flowed. Not that we are presuming to understand what it was that she did in order to so exclusively merit the wellspring. We cannot comprehend Miriam's piety or that of the other people of her stature living at that time. We are merely trying to infer something from the story that is applicable to us. With respect to the verse...
Well, let's just start. What was Miriam's greatness in your mind, Dan?
That she had the pulse of the people, that she was a connector in the body. She was down with the people. She had the empathy for the people.
Right. What do you say?
She was a builder of community.
Anything else? I say Miriam's greatness and Moshe's greatness and Aaron's greatness are all the same. They could work together. Because they were all brilliant. We don't lack brilliant Jews. We have a lot of smart Jews. But we don't have that many people who could work through teamwork. The more brilliant people are, as we're seeing with Farah, who's also a designated genius, the more brilliant they are, the less teamwork they do. Miriam, Moshe, Aaron's greatness is juxtaposed to all the siblings, to the whole thing of sibling rivalry, which takes us down to that basic, fundamental, competitive, early competitive spirit that we all have, to compete for mom and dad's attention and love. Miriam's greatness is that she could work with her brother, and when she gets punished, her brother screams, "God, you have to heal her. How can you do this to my sister?" Even though she was criticizing him. Well, she could take criticism from Miriam. That was meant made him great. She was his watchdog all of his life. She taught him how to die, how he could die in exile. Without her, he could have never learned that. So we're just saying. So, again, it's not what you see on the surface. But last time we saw Miriam, she had made a mistake. It's what she did 1 minute after the mistake that's important. The mistake, every human makes mistakes. That's our job. Okay.
She only criticized him, criticized him once?
I'm sure she told him a lot of stuff through the years.
Yeah.
But the Torah, Torah has a zoom lens. The Torah doesn't do all the years. This parsha, Chukat, we're going to skip 38 years. We don't say a word about 38 years in the desert. We go from year 2 to year 40. Why? Because the zoom lens, when does the Torah zoom lens go in? How does the Torah know? What's the criteria for the zoom lens of the Torah to focus on something?
When the major event?
No.
Well, when there's something, some Jewish learning that can happen from the story. Definitely.
Yeah. Let's call it tshuva learning. When people are making a choice, when there's a dilemma, that's what's interesting. They don't have to cover all 40 years. They don't have. We cover all of history in 5 books from the beginning of creation. The zoom lens goes in when significant choices are being made, and the whole Torah could be made a mosaic of the anatomy of choices. And how can we help people? Give them a user's guide to life and help you make better choices. That's the only purpose, like I say, the only purpose. If Korach, if this was this National Enquirer and we were reading about Korach and his wife, you're right. It's just to read about schmutz about other people. And then it's the worst of the worst. These people donated their honest stories, including Moshe. We know every little mistake he makes, including in this story. He didn't know what to do, he falls on his face, he doesn't know what to answer Korach. Moshe isn't smelling like a rose in this story. Okay, keep going.
With respect to the...
And that's why that last sentence, read the last sentence. We are merely... just repeat that last sentence. That's okay. A very important sentence.
We are merely trying to infer something from the story that is applicable to us.
Somebody should write that in bold black letters and put it up at the shul for all the sermons of our thoughts. Because it doesn't necessarily get across every Devarta. I think, you know, Kohelet does a good job in general with this particular thing. What do you think?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
thanks. A lot.
What?
A lot of it is because what people say comes from you.
Well, that's good.
Yeah.
I take that as... So flattering, but I hope it's also...
It is flattering.
It's also because I'm trying to be true to the Torah, not just because... I want to be a good teacher.
No, because you help make it relevant. And
yeah.
You'll bring that to the
right.
College.
But I didn't learn that. I learned it from him and my teacher, Rabbi Tursky, my teacher, Rabbi Kalbach, my teacher, the Ish Kodesh, they're teaching that way. They're teaching from themselves and their own problems. Rabbi Krishi never taught from something that wasn't something he struggled with. It's a whole different tone to things than this moralizing, you know, cowboys and Indians stories. Okay, let's go.
With respect to the verse, it was there that Miriam died. Rashi explains, Miriam also died with a kip. The text, however, does not tell us she died at the mouth of God, as it does in describing the death of her siblings, Moses and Aaron, because this was not the respectful way from on high. What is Rashi suggesting? At the simplest level...
How does it sound?
Why did it say that God...
That Miriam died by the mouth of God, when it said Moses and Aaron died. How does that sound?
Ask your question again.
How does it sound if I say Moses and Aaron died at the mouth of God with a kiss, and we don't say it about Miriam? And why aren't we saying it about Miriam? Because he says it was not respectful. When Rashi says it's not respectful towards God, what does that mean? What do you think it means?
It's a sexual, you know, connotation.
It's a sexual connotation. God shouldn't be caught kissing women. Is that right?
As a man?
Exactly. Not. Right? So it can't mean that. So the Ashkenaz knows that. Everybody else doesn't know that. Look what he, watch what he does with it.
Oh, yeah.
What is Rashi suggesting?
At the simplest level, what could be disrespectful about saying that Miriam died at the mouth of God? Surely it is obvious that the kiss was not, God forbid, a physical kiss. There is a well-known teaching found in the writings of His Honor, His Holiness, my father, my teacher, of sacred blessed memory.
That's an important sentence. Why?
There is a well-known teaching found in the writings of His Honor, His Holiness, my father, my teacher, of sacred blessed memory.
Yeah, a lot in that sentence, and it's very genuine.
Yeah.
Listen to what he said.
A Jew needs to bear in mind that even when he believes he is having a spiritual awakening as a result of his own actions, it is still always God, infusing him with belief and desire from above, who engenders his awakening from below. In other sacred writings, this idea is referred to in connection with a verse from Psalms. Yours, God, is the real kindness, for you recompense man according to his work. In actual fact, a person does not deserve reward for his work, as it was really God who was responsible for the person's spiritual awakening. It is always God's infusion of belief and desire from above that engenders a person's awakening from below. But herein is the kindness of God, that he rewards a person as if that person, and not he, was responsible for the good deed. This is the meaning of, yours, God, is the real act of kindness. Because you reward a person for his deeds, as though he really were the doer. It follows from this that if a woman becomes a saint, studying Torah and fulfilling the commandments, these must be counted as her own endeavors, because women are not commanded to do these things. If she was not ordered to fulfill the commandment, then she cannot have been inspired with an awakening from on high. And so, if Miriam died with the mystical kiss, why then does the verse not say that Miriam died at the mouth of God? How does the statement, because it was not the respectful way from on high, answer this question. We have established that Miriam attained her exalted level not as a result of an arousal from on high, but entirely through an awakening from below. In light of this, it is simply not accurate to say of Miriam, at the mouth of God. The source of Miriam's worship originated within herself, flowing out of her, and so it was truly Miriam's merit that provided the wellspring, the source from which flowed the living, holy water that sustained all the Jewish people.
I like this next sentence very much.
From this, perhaps, we, with our meager intellect, may extrapolate some hint that we can use in our own worship. Why then did our teacher Moses subsequently hit the rock?
Okay, so we'll stop here for a second and take a big breath, because this is actually very hard, and I like that last sentence, because of all the meager intellects that I've studied many, he is the greatest. I mean, what is the... His mind is like drinking intellectual champagne, you know. And I have a good range to pick from. It's really true. And for him to say, our meager intellects, I mean, I know he believes that. It's not a fake, false humility. I know he believes that. Which is just incredible how somebody with such a vast mind could even say something like that. That's amazing to me.
That's Bina, though.
Yeah. So we're talking about, we're doing monotheistic training. And how is this helping us? What ideas has he introduced? First of all, let's put it on a triangle. What's the triangle here? Let's make a triangle with what he said. Does anybody have any idea what the conversation here is between what and what?
It's awakening from on high, awakening from below.
Right. Very good, Dan. Here. And you know what symbolizes the awakening from below? What's the primary metaphor for this in turn? Do you have any idea?
Well, first I got to say, Ace Gunner says it still comes from on high, but it's longing. I would say it's longing.
Yeah, but what is our metaphor? There's a big metaphor in the Torah for this stuff that he's talking about. Does anybody know what it is?
Masculine waters and
very
feminine
good.
Waters.
You also, people have been studying for a while, it's very good. That a rainstorm is, I was caught in an awesome rainstorm today, which was just amazing to me. I was driving my car on Cherry Creek Drive, and I went to zero visibility. Zero, because I couldn't see one thing. I had to pull off the road, and it was just at the same time marvelous and frightening at the same time. And the hail was the size of golf balls. I never saw anything. It was an amazing storm. But rain is our metaphor. The rain is masculine waters, and what are the feminine waters?
The wellspring,
the groundwater. And what is Miriam's well? Yeah, it comes from below.
Right.
The groundwater. And the amazing physics fact is when it rains, the groundwater rises electromagnetically in the aquifer.
Or barometrically.
No, I think it's electromagnetic from what I've been told. But there's an actual rise of the level. It has nothing to do with the volume of water. Or pressure. It's an electromagnetic effect from the rain. So that's interesting just from physics, because electromagnetic forces are invisible, you know, and there's some kind of reciprocal interrelationship between the rain and the groundwater coming up.
Mm-hmm.
And the Torah just tries to use that as a metaphor for awakening from below and awakening from above, and what a person in this case. So he's saying something, actually, he's simplifying a very complex idea that there's not only a male and a female, but there's masculine waters and feminine waters, and they're different. And we'll see that the masculine waters, because they have mitzvahs, in other words, they're commanded to do these things, don't get any credit because they're just being told. But when women do things like study, daven, and so forth, they get full credit because they did it on their own initiative. In the Torah structure. It's, you know, just an amazing idea. But how does it help us worship on God? Because we create the contradiction in order to get to this oscillating synthesis, right? So it's an interesting concept. What is spirituality, and what does it mean coming from below or coming from above in terms of worshiping one ultimate mystery? I like the word God is a big problem because, first of all, the Eish Kodesh never used it. In his book, it's never, the word God is never used because he uses Hebrew words and we don't have the word God. We have names of relationships with God. Okay? So you never have the problem of naming God, and because the word God itself is putting your finger and saying God is here. Right? So let's use in English the word ultimate mystery. So what does it mean from above or below? What does that mean in terms of monotheism?
Takes us out of our ego into...
Well, let's take one at a time. What does awakening from below mean to you? First of all, one God, worshiping one Hashem, mm-hmm. means both come from the same place. So what does awakening from below mean?
The thought went through my brain.
Awakening from below for me is that there's a yearning that propels acquisition of some sort. Acquisition not of material things, but
of what? Well, in your life, what does it mean specifically? What do you do that you consider an awakening from below?
It's being able to connect the yearning. We all have yearnings. We all have some desires and things, and it's being able to kind of through being a kind of picture. Okay, that yearning is attached to something.
Yeah.
That's bonded to something.
And we need more words here. What does it mean that Hashem is immanent and transcendent? Sir, to you. And how do you experience it? Or do you experience it?
Hashem being immanent means that, you know, in every moment there is Hashem.
Even when I was eating the cookies.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In the good and the bad, the ugly, the beautiful.
Right.
And
what is it? So what's
the
difference between that
and coming also, like that Hashem is coming towards as well. Not only
so what does transcendence mean?
And at the same time, this, because Hashem is asking us to see more, be more, to follow the law, that we see Hashem as through us. You know, that when I think of transcend, I think move forward, but also kind of move forward through whatever is being transcended. So
sometimes it sort of switches to geometry to help explain a concept about Hashem. Okay? The ultimate mystery. So it says, Hashem for the immanence, Hashem is the point which contains all longer lines. And for the transcendence, it says Hashem is the circle that contains all smaller circles.
All smaller circles?
Mm-hmm.
Who said, one of them was difficult, one of them was easier. Hashem is the point that contains all longer lines.
Well, there's a line, series of points, right?
Right. So that's impossible to my linear mind, but Hashem is the circle that contains all smaller circles.
All smaller circles. That's transcendence.
I can understand that.
Immanence is, God is the point, often called the Pintala Yid, which is the letter Yud is a symbol of a point that's infinitely small, but it contains all the longer lines. Does that help you with immanence and transcendence? Marilyn, what do you say? How to translate this into, in other words, some people, what I don't want to do is make, in other words, if we're going to make Hashem the ultimate mystery, what we won't want to do is make things so abstract that it destroys your faith, right? We're trying to, the Eish Kodesh and all good Torah teachers, we have to make Hashem work in people's lives. How do we do that? Well, one thing I say, well, the image of Hashem is your soul. You have a soul voice. There's a force of life that makes you different than a dead body. And that mystery inside of you is immanence. And transcendence is there's a Hashem beyond all your conceptions, beyond all limitations, that is a unifying song of the universe. And all, not only of this universe, but all the universes. Is the universe finite? Harvard. Is the universe finite?
No.
Yes, it is. Einstein proved it.
Okay.
So they asked him, what's on the other side of the universe? He said, don't worry, you'll never get there. But we believe, we speak, that there are many universes in the Torah, which is mind-boggling to start with, right? That Hashem is the ultimate mystery of all the universes that surrounds all realities and is beyond them. Thus the image of transcendence, the circle. Does that help? Does that help you? Which God do you worship?
All of the above.
All of the above. It's a good question, though, right? How many chances do you get to have a serious, nuanced, subtle conversation about the nature of the Eish Kodesh tells us the most amazing miracle in all of this is that we all have different conceptions and different lenses for God. And when we start to talk about it, we could help people understand what it means to believe in one ultimate mystery, not two or five, we concretize things, we turn them into statues or more concrete ideas, or we just put our finger here and says, this is where Hashem is. Because we like security, we like to concretize things, it makes us feel better, as if we can now control the idea. But our religion is a very difficult religion because we don't allow that to happen. And part of the discussion he's trying to do is contrast the feminine process of bringing Hashem, in this case, Miriam's teaching of bringing Hashem through her well. And the waters, the most important part of the waters was they combated the tendency of tribes, whether the tribes in Africa or anywhere in the world, to compete against each other, which comes from the original sibling rivalry because the tribes were really Joseph's brothers. So there's a natural competition that would have just split the Jewish people apart if it wasn't for Miriam's well. And that's a part of this image of her being, the well was her. She was the wellspring.
That's the transcendence.
That she was the wellspring. No, she's the soul. She's the immanence. She's coming from below. She's getting credit for her choices and efforts to have a spiritual life.
But the result of that.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, that's the image of coming from below. The water, the groundwater, the aquifer. So who's had a transcendent experience of God here? If anybody.
What's transcendent mean?
And this ultimate mystery that surrounds all universes, that's beyond all conceptions, the circle that contains all the other circles.
Well, God talks to me, it's very concrete. So if you open the homage to this page.
That's imminent, right?
Yeah.
So I'm asking, has anybody had a transcendent experience of God?
You know, I feel like I have had a few of them, as a matter of fact.
Yeah. So
I felt the presence of God. One time I was driving back from San Francisco, and I was going over the summit in California. I forgot what the name of the mountain is. It's a highway. And it started snowing so bad, and it was blinding, like you were talking about.
Yeah.
You know that coming down?
Yeah.
And there was nowhere for me to go except to stay on here. And I prayed, you know.
Right.
And I was in such fear. That's what it was.
Right.
I was in such fear that I was going to go off the mountain because I couldn't see the road.
Right.
And I prayed and asked God to remove the fear.
Right.
And it happened immediately.
And I'll say very simply, without going into detail about it, climbing two very large mountains has been an experience for me of transcendence, of something that's so beyond me. And I feel so small. Sometimes when I'm looking at the Milky Way, I feel that way. And I just imagine the infinity of awe of the universe, and that there's universes beyond this universe. And that's a transcendent experience for me, of looking at them, standing there, feeling very, very small, looking at the Milky Way, knowing I'm seeing millions and millions of light years of distance in the night. That's sometimes an amazing transcendent experience. How about you, sir? Imminent.
I think that the most powerful that come to my mind are the times throughout my life when I've had dreams that either I have died or I'm just, you know, a second away from dying, and that what naturally happens every time is that I'm just repeating, I love you, God, I love you, God, I love you, God. It reminds me of transcendence because it's not my thought process that's creating that love for us.
Right.
It's not anything but pure truth.
Right. And that's why thinking of the day of your death is such an important step here, and step number four. There's plenty to say about it. We're talking about this period of time when Miriam and Moshe and Aaron are preparing for death and how they share that with us, right? And so I'm just telling you, the Eish Kodesh is introducing a whole discussion on the nature of what do people think about when they pray, you know? What are the real experiences people have of the divine, and how do we connect the abstractions of Torah with these real stories about real people making real mistakes? What does it have to do? What is tshuva? What does it mean I make a mistake and I return it back to God? What does that mean? What is that about? So this is his way of introducing the idea, a very complex idea in the Torah, because most people are not used to having these discussions. I don't think. Are you?
Well, we have it in our own measures.
Good. I hope you are.
I feel transcendent.
Yeah.
You know, it just feels like there's something happening in the room that's just like
amazing. And when I speak with Muslims and Catholics in real ways, of real dialogue, there's a feeling that all of humanity has this longing to strive for this ultimate mystery. Wow. That's a giant feeling. plus it's such an anomaly for me to be sitting in a monastery, you know, as a rabbi and have them take down the crosses, you know, out of respect, and have this conversation that we're striving to reach the same ultimate mystery. This is awesome feeling for me, just because of my knowledge of history and how many people, you know, how many times they would look at the cross and didn't kill all the Jews, you know. So, but we're all striving. All of humankind has been striving for this ultimate mystery. And we've produced amazing thoughts about this as the human race. That's awesome. That we all have this hunger for that relationship. And so he's pinning it down now to the way our great teachers are dying. And we'll just finish the page here. So, Sylvia, why don't you read?
I guess we're up to, we learn the following in the Zohar?
Yes.
Okay. We learn the following in the Holy Zohar on the verse Jacob plus Joseph.
Wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Miriam. Why did he jump? Right, great. Was he on drugs, or is there a method to his madness? We believe, we know totally that he has a beautiful bina, and he doesn't have, he can connect this thought and this thought, talk about the aquifer, talk about the rain, talk about Joseph and Jacob and Miriam in the same breath, and it can all be one. And that's an experience of, for me, of transcendence in the text. I call it textual meditation. The text itself, of what he's written here in the Warsaw Ghetto, June 27th, 1942, one of the darkest days, I think, in all of human history, is its, its liquidation of a million people there that lived in the ghetto. It's imminent. Talk about imminence. Okay, go ahead.
The Zohar asks, why does it say that Jacob blessed Joseph when he never blessed Joseph at all? He only blessed Joseph's sons. Rabbi Yehuda said, blessings bestowed upon one's children are one's own blessing. I understand that. And so when Jacob...
You understand that, right? If David is blessed, you feel blessed. If
David gets
a bracha and his wife is doing well, you feel blessed, right?
Oh, okay, so when Jacob blessed Joseph's children, it was like Joseph getting blessed himself. Right. Okay.
Just turn it into your own life. Applicable to you, right? Okay, keep going.
And so when Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph was also blessed.
Why is the third not centralized?
Typo.
Oh, good.
I never noticed that.
Okay.
This conforms to observations of human nature. If all is going well for someone, but God forbid, all is not well with his children, he also suffers. Conversely, when all is...
That's pointed, because why?
Jacob.
What? Why is that a pointed statement?
Because
personal for
that,
him.
Because right at that moment, all was not going well for God's children.
But also he had just lost, his son, who he loved very, very much.
Just when?
Well, before, but he's always thinking about his son's death. Parents don't like to bury their children, obviously. That's the worst of the worst.
I remember when my kids were still at home, somebody would say, how are you doing? And I would say, oh, Shoshana's this, and Aaron's this, and David's this.
All right. Okay, keep going. What does this have to do with aquifer and awakenings from below and awakenings from above? God knows. Because I don't know. It seems to be way off topic. He's the one who taught me to take tangents. But
oh, come on. You're going to blame that on the air, right?
No way. I really take tangents. He's just giving you the next point and creating the gap.
So I was visualizing this new way we could study. Like you start with Martha. And Martha remembers this year that Miriam died and was buried. And then the next time he makes a point, it's Dan. And then everybody calls off whatever point.
Okay, go ahead. We'll finish it up.
Conversely, when all is well with his children, they are blessed and safe, and all is well with him. Perhaps the reason for this is as follows. We know from sacred literature that before Adam sinned, humans were designed to live forever. If Adam had not sinned, the concept of survival would have meant something other than it does now, as each individual human would have had permanent existence.
Well, that's a mind blower already, right?
Yeah.
Just imagine if each human being had permanent existence, how that would change your life. It's a fun thought. Right? Go ahead.
Since Adam sinned, however, it is only the human species that has permanence. Humans as a group have continuity, as is well known, but only through the birth of children, grandchildren, and so forth. It is therefore conceivable that in the region of the unconscious mind where the human survival instinct is located, the instinctive desire for the survival of one's children may be more powerful even than the instinct to protect one's own self. This is because a person's existence is only temporary, occupying the span of a human lifetime, while the survival of his descendants through children and grandchildren, etc., means the survival in perpetuity. On the verse, "Now swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my children, or with my grandchildren," Rashi comments, "The father's compassion for his children extends only to a certain point." This, however, does not contradict what we have just said. Rashi was talking about a person's feelings. A person may, in fact, only be able to feel his love for his child and his grandchild and no further. We were referring to the desire to protect and ensure the survival of his child and grandchild, which is an expression of a much deeper instinctual desire, the desire to live forever. It is written, "You are the children of God your Lord," but God is infinite, whereas our days pass like a shadow, and so you might ask, how can we possibly in these circumstances be described as children of God? It is for this very reason that the text emphasizes the word children, because we are all children, and through our children we may also live forever. As long as this world endures, the Jewish people will survive through their children and through their children's children. Only when the sixth millennium has ended and the whole world is undone will we be given permanent existence at the resurrection of the dead. At that time, we will once again have individual eternity, which was really our lot before Adam sinned. This permanence is what we pray for when we say in the liturgy of grace after meals, "May the compassionate one be praised through generations of generations. May he be glorified through us forever in all eternity, and may he be honored through us until the end of time." We pray that through all eternity and until the end of time, God will take pride and glory in us through the generations of our generations. It is well known that Hishtal Shalut, the process of materialization of the Sephirot in both the upper and lower universes, is a process that occurs through birthing. One gives birth to another, and that to another, and so on. Besides all the reasons given in sacred literature, the following may also be true. God is exalted above all the worlds. How then does God reveal his light, if not through creation? But while creation may be the medium through which there is a revelation of God, creation itself, the medium, also of necessity had to be created. God's essence could not be revealed until creation was conceptualized, and this is why the universe of creation is not the first, but the second in the sequence of the four universes. The first universe, that of Hatzilut, archetypes, precedes the universe of Bria, creation, because it was in the universe of archetypes that the concept of creation came into being as an archetype. In the universe of Atzilut, as the Zohar says, God and his life are one, implying that God is unknowable in that universe, and it is only through creation that he is revealed. Thus the universes and the Sephirot, which are a sort of revelation of God, operate mainly through birth, creativity, and renewal.
Stop.
I was going to stop there.
Amazing. Because here's a guy, here's a Hukkum, here's somebody who's thought deeply about the nature of the universe and the nature of Hashem. And, you know, again, we could easily spend a year on this piece, but we'll give it to you as homework for comments and questions, which we'll pick up next time, and we'll just take some final remarks now, because we will spend a couple of weeks on this piece. It's so rich in ideas. Obviously, he's introducing a bunch of other conversations between birth and death, between creation and renewal, and the creation and the concept of creation, the four worlds that we spend a lot of time in our study guides. So there's lots of stuff here. It's very, you think he's saying a simple idea, and he's now we have maybe 10 major ideas on the table, starting with Miriam's awakening from below and awakening from above, and how is this, all these dots going to come together into a coherent picture of what he's trying to teach? Can he do it? Well, can I do it? Can I teach what he's trying to get across? It'll be a mystery. Tune in next week. Okay. Final remarks. What handle could you get on this? A lot of ideas tonight. Some of them not such easily comprehended. Yeah.
I enjoy and truly appreciate your help with me to put some of my thoughts into more of an understandable words. So, thank you for that. And I also really enjoy the new focus, because we've studied this piece a lot, and I won't get tired of it. But I enjoy your new focus, your monotheistic focus. It's, for me, there's a refreshingness about the mystery, the ultimate mystery, I like it. It's better, because sometimes in classes it's almost a little dictatorial. You know, this is the way it is. This is what you believe. This is what we believe. This is what it is. And I like your approach, so I appreciate that.
Thanks. And here we got to talk about oscillation. We got it all over the place.
I also personally like, for me, what feels for my being, it's more fluid.
Right.
But it's all good.
Right. Last week we had meditated on the Torah as there's three mikvahs in the Torah. One is the flood, 40 days. The number 40 is a mikvah, because there's 40 days of water in the mikvah. So the mikvah is the flood, and the desert is also the mikvah, and the Torah is also a mikvah. So in our discussion of Tumut Torah, we have three mikvahs in tension with each other.
Yeah.
And when we come into the study of the Torah, we're going in a mikvah to cleanse our thinking, to elevate our thoughts, to elevate ourselves, to do tshuva above all, to find out where we're being blocked. The mitzvah is to awareness of where you're being blocked, and we call that the birth waters, talking about birth. It's literally an image of returning to the womb of birth. That the life was come from the water, earth emerges out of the water, and we know we're the only wet spot in the universe. At least that's what they think.
At least
they're questioning
spot,
that. Barbara, final word.
Well, once again, I'm coming away with things I never heard of. Six millenniums, fourth creation. I haven't heard of these before.
964 generations.
Yeah,
the
this
world.
Is kind of always mind-boggling to me. However, and that's okay. I mean, as I go along, I'll get more of it.
Yeah.
A little bit tonight I was, and I don't know, maybe my thoughts had wandered. Because they do that. But I felt like things were just over my head, and I'm telling myself, come on, concentrate, get back here, you know? Because I have no idea what you're saying. Not you, but everyone, I didn't understand it. On the other side of that, I feel that, because I have been reading my Torah, and I have a better understanding, I feel, of Miriam and Moses and Aaron. This other guy we talked about, I haven't heard about it, but I'm going to go home and read about it.
Good.
But I do have a better understanding, so.
Okay, the guy is very good. And we want to get you over for Shabbos, that we also eat here. And you can have a cookie. And we eat the cookies. Okay, Sarah.
Lately I've just been really overwhelmed with gratitude that my life gets to be as it is now in study. And so tonight, as it happens so much, there's just a lot to take home and meditate on and open to. That thought about doing the wrong thing at the right time. A really interesting one. And
how the right thing, by the way, came in the guise of propriety.
Yeah.
Right. And of course, wife. It was very religious.
Right. This is one of the things that I liked about tonight is that it kind of exercised, where is it that it's easy for me to find compassion? And where is it that it's not so easy?
Well,
what I noticed tonight is that my first response about Korach was, he went to the wrong guy. He should have gone to his wife. He should have. He was wrong. And then in thinking about his wife, I'm thinking, maybe she really felt like quite an outsider. And I'm, moving toward compassion with her, and I'm looking at that and thinking,
Every story is a Rorschach test.
Yeah.
That's good that you had that self-awareness.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Yeah. That's very important. Who do we make into the heroes and villains? Why? What's our criteria? Yeah.
I just really. So, kind of attracted to this oscillating point idea, or oscillating, what did you call it?
Oscillating synthesis, I call it, or oscillating balance point.
Whatever.
Like a tight, my metaphor is the guy walking the tight wire constantly moving.
Dynamic balance.
Dynamic balance.
And how to find that in the dialectic with the wellspring from below and from above, and how to put that. I've been thinking about it all this week, about how to put that together. I'm taking that for myself, for my clients, and I just like love it. I've been working with it for a while now with dialectical behavioral treatment. I just love having it in my life. I mean, I'm trying to, think about it personally and the story of Korach. I volunteered.
No, it's fine.
And it will bring me back.
We all like Eminem.
It will bring me back. I found what he said so appealing. I mean, there's a lot of personal resonance for me, the egalitarianism and all that.
Overtaxation, the tax rebels.
Right, but fine. But he said some beautiful things about, everybody has the spiritual and everybody, it's not just the
most. Right.
But anyway, trying to find, the dialectic in there and the idea that there's not just one answer. Black and white, and that really resonates with me, and it resonates with something I've been trying to, I think, find for a long time.
discover it more.
Right. And if you were there that day, it would have been a challenge. You got one guy who's stuttering and falling on his face, and you have another guy who's a brilliant orator saying beautiful things that sound like it's raising the spiritual level of the group. That's a tough choice. No matter who's on your side. And that's what the scholar Zaidi relates. He says, I couldn't tell. And I was smart. I couldn't tell who was right.
And isn't this right, that the Torah wants us to hear this voice?
The question is, how do we see flawed people and hear them as part of the voice of Shira Yichud, of Shema, of oneness, that these people, all of our flaws come from God too. And at the same time, not create moral equivalence, because of course, it's very clear, in every situation, you've got to decide what's good and bad in this. This is not a prescription for academic paralysis in the face of moral dilemmas, you know. As far as the action agenda, you got to take action. You have to make a commitment. There are times where it's better to sit back and think more and evaluate more, the more confused you are, or pray more. But you always have to come up with something, because it's not acceptable to just stand there and watch bad things happen. You have to make a moral determination. We're not seeing God's voice and everything does not mean moral equivalency, but for a lot of people it sounds the same. If I see a unity, that means for all purposes everybody is equal. That's not true. There are bad things happening here. Manipulation, death. There's bad things happening. So it's a hard thing. Where does moral judgment begin, and where does unity lead to moral equivalency? That's a tough one. It's not so clear. Not clear at all.
Well, I'm still back at this place about the darkest voices coming from the darkest places and being comfortable with making mistakes. I have a lot of trouble visualizing that for myself.
Right. Do you see its connection to believing in one God?
When you look at what's your mission on the planet, obviously if we didn't have a mission on the planet, we wouldn't have been put on the planet. So it seems, coming at it from the intellect, I can say, sure, it makes perfect sense. Make a mistake, you learn something, we all did this in childhood, not a big deal. When it comes to actually doing it, under certain circumstances, it becomes a big, big sticking spot.
There's a useful idea, I find. The Torah says that children have a hard time seeing, right, if they have a teacher, and the teacher's mean. The kids come home and say, I have a bad teacher. It's not a great teacher. I have a bad teacher. She's mean. And they don't think that the teacher had the flu today. Right? That doesn't come on their radar. The teacher is mean. Teacher is good. When she's nice to me, she loves me, teacher's good. It's either black or white. It's the way it is. As we develop, as we become more mature, we could say, Betty's having a bad day today. She's got the flu. And she's really a kind of a great person. She has problems, she has flaws, and she's good. And as we develop, we can see that people are mixed bags. And that includes us. And that includes God. That somehow good and evil are both coming from one God. How does that happen? That's a critical step to becoming a monotheist. That's hard. Because most religions and most minds say, there's a good God and there's a bad God. And the bad God is causing death, destruction, and mayhem. And the good God brings all the sweetness and light into the world.
Okay, yeah. So for instance, you take Korach. Korach made a mistake, and he ended up with a very big grave. there was something I saw on the internet today that is like this huge hole, and modern day people are looking into this hole. That's not what you call a really great model for what I was discussing.
Right. But once you've opened up the midrash, the story, and the whole, and everything else about it changes.
The only way I can even see my way clear of that one is if the way that Korach died became like a very big nace for him in his next incarnation.
Yeah. And he had righteous descendants because there was a lot of good in his voice.
And he got a Torah portion
named after him. And he shares the stake at Binyanim. In other words, this hole that smoke is still coming out of somewhere, I don't know where it is somehow a symbol for all of us to be able to acknowledge and feel the pain from our mistakes. And then he becomes one of our mistake heroes instead of a bad guy. Yeah? Maybe. And
his little ones got swallowed up too. I mean, this is very scary stuff.
Right.
As a consequence.
Yeah, we got to stop. Martha, you have the last one.
I like the feminine waters and the masculine waters from below and above, and it just reminded me of the act of creation.
Yes. And it was feminine and masculine even before there were men and women. So I find that also very pleasing. Okay.
Do you always teach on Sunday the Parsha before Thursday?
Yeah.
Always. I never did it.
I'm a creature of habit. Regular.
Yeah. What time on Sunday?
I teach at 10 on Sunday morning.